Well, folks, good morning. We're glad that you're here to worship with us. We're going to continue to worship God this morning as we move into the Word of God and allow His Word to truly transform us as men and women of God. We're going to continue in our series called In Their Own Eyes. We're going to be in the book of Judges, chapter 6, verse 33. So if you want to go ahead and start making your way over there, I'd encourage you to do that. If you don't have a Bible with you, there should be one of those blue Bibles in the chair in front of you, and turn to Judges 6, 33 there. Last week, we looked at the life, the call of Gideon, the judge of Israel, one of the judges of Israel. We saw how God took Gideon, who was this hacker of wheat, this man that was hiding out in a wine press, threshing wheat in a wine press. That's not how you do it. We talked about it last week, and God turned him into a God fighter. He stood up against his culture. He stood up against his family, and he tore down the altar to the false god Baal. And we saw how all that unfolded, and that was a pretty big call to this man's life. That was a huge and monumental task that he had to undertake. This morning, what we're going to see as we transition into Judges 6:33 is we're going to see that God calls him to something even greater. God calls this man Gideon, this hacker of wheat, this scaredy cat who's hiding out in his wine press, who's threshing wheat because he's afraid. He calls him to lead the entire nation of Israel out from under the hand of oppression to the Amalekites, to the Midianites, and to the other eastern people. And he calls him to do this. This is a great task. And we're going to see how God calls him. This morning, it's my prayer that we let the Holy Spirit of God speak to each one of us, to our hearts, that we meet with him as we look at his word. And we're going to pick up right where we left off last week. So the first thing I want us to know as we move into looking at the scriptures this morning is this. This is what, if I could condense everything we're going to talk about today into one sentence, this is what it would be. Confirm what God is calling you to do and do it. Confirm what God is calling you to do and then do it. Last week, we saw that Gideon, he ripped down this altar that his father had built, that the whole town came and worshiped as they worshiped this false god Baal. And then what he did is he took the Asherah pole that was beside it, and he chopped it up into firewood, and he made kindling, and he set it on fire, and he roasted this bull over this fire. He built the altar of God on top of the altar of Baal that he'd torn down, because God's altar can't stand side by side by a false god. God's not going to tolerate your partial obedience. God will not tolerate our partial devotion. God wants all of us. He wants our entire devotion, our entire attention, all of our focus is to be on him. And so that's what we've seen so far. And what happens next is God calls Gideon to this major responsibility of leading his people out from under the hand of oppression, okay? And so we're going to see how God calls this man to do this. So if you have your Bibles, Judges 6, verse 33, and here's what the Word of God says. Now all the Midianites, the Amalekites, and the other eastern people, they joined forces. They crossed over the Jordan. They camped in the valley of Jezreel. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. That simply means that God, the angel of the Lord, sat down, he had a conversation with Gideon, okay? That's what's going on here. And so the angel of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, summoning the Abiezrites to follow him. He sent messengers throughout Manasseh, calling them to arms, and also into Asher, Zebulun, Naphtali, so that they too went up to meet them. Gideon said to God, he said, "If you'll save Israel by my hand, as you've promised," look, there's a pause. He says, "Look, I'm going to place a wool fleece on the threshing floor. Now, if there's dew only on the fleece and all the ground is dry, then I'll know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you said." And that's what happened. Gideon rose early the next day. He squeezed the fleece, wrung out the dew, a bowl full of water was in the fleece. Then Gideon said to God, "God, don't be angry with me. Let me make just one more request. Allow me one more test with the fleece. This time, make the fleece dry and the ground covered with dew." That night, God did so. Only the fleece was dry, and all the ground was covered with dew. Folks, I want to handle this passage very carefully because I know a lot of folks that I've met in my life, time have taken this passage of Scripture. They've embraced it. They've seen it as a way to find out what God wants them to do. This is not a prescripted method of finding out what God wants you to do. And as you'll see, as we talk about this, this is actually something that Gideon should not be doing. The language is clear. But I know a lot of people from a lot of different backgrounds are here today. And I know that some of us have thought, well, I'll put a fleece out. I'll see if this is what God's wanting me to do. And with all the greatest intentions in the world, it culminates in not trusting God when He tells us. And we're going to talk about that. We're going to see how this unfolds, what Gideon could have done, how this relates to us today. So what? Gideon led an army of 30,000 men, you know? I mean, that's what God was calling him to do. What's this got to do with my life in any way imaginable? I can't understand. So we're going to take some time. We're going to look at that because I believe there are a couple of things that God wants to teach us as we study this passage this morning. And there are three things I believe that Gideon learns, that the people of Israel learn, that you and I can learn and put into practice in our lives, that we can apply so that we become the men and women that God wants us to be. And these are the three things: communicate, trust, and obey. Communicate, trust, and obey. And the first one is this: communicate with God in order to discern His will. We have to be able to communicate with God in order to discern His will. Jesus and Gideon had a dialogue going on. I mean, it wasn't a monologue. It wasn't a one-sided conversation. I love Leno. I love Letterman. Those guys have great monologues. You can sit back. You can listen to them. They're entertaining, all that stuff. That's not what God calls us to. God calls us to a dialogue with Him. When the angel of the Lord showed up, which is Jesus, anytime you read angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, that's a direct reference to Jesus pre-incarnate. We talked about that last week. I won't rehearse it all again, but we talked about how the angel of the Lord is Jesus before He came to earth. And so here He is, the angel of the Lord. Jesus has come down. He's talking, and He informed Gideon. He said, here's what I've got for you to do. And Gideon gets to talk back, and so they have this dialogue that's going on. And the reason there's a dialogue, and the reason God wants a dialogue with us instead of a monologue, is because that's how you get to know somebody. You don't get to know someone if all they do, or they don't get to know you if all they do is talk. If it's only a one-sided conversation, one person's getting left out. You know, I mean, we are not that interesting. Contrary to popular belief, we're not that interesting. I bet God gets pretty bored with our minuscule prayer life. With our constant request, hey, give me, give me, give me, bless me, bless me, bless me. And we never stop to listen to what He has to say to us. He's a lot wiser than any of us in this room. Some of you, that's a shock. But He's a lot wiser than any of us. And we need to center ourselves down so that we can hear what He has to say to us. Now, I know a lot of us, we think, well, God, really, does He really want to speak to me? Does He really want to say anything? Does He have anything to say to me? He's got a lot to say to us. We just don't listen. We don't position ourselves in a place so that we can hear from God. But God wants to speak to us. Do you believe God wants to speak to you specifically? Okay, I like response, and you guys know that. Do you believe that God wants to speak to you? Okay, all right. So why are we not listening to Him? That's my question. Because I believe our culture, our church would look a whole lot different if we were really listening to what God was saying to us. I'm guilty of it. I'm pretty disobedient. Just admitted that in the Sunday school class I was teaching with men. There's times I'm just disobedient. None of you have to worry about that, I'm sure. But I do. I become disobedient. I want to do things my way. I think I have all the answers sometimes. But I know that God wants to speak to us. And you can know that God wants to speak to you. He hears everything that you cry out to Him. Whether you know it or not, God is communicating. He wants it. He wants a two-way communication. Why? Because you can't really have a relationship with Him if you're not listening to Him. You can't. And don't fool yourselves. Don't kid yourselves. Don't continue on thinking that you can have a relationship with God if you're not listening to what God has to say. And communication is talking, it's listening, it's both of those working together. God loves us so much. He loves us more than you could ever imagine. That's why He sent Jesus Christ to die in our place, to die for us. He died for you. whether you believe that or not, whether you want to admit that or not, Jesus died for your sins so that you could enjoy an eternal relationship with God, fellowship with God, communication with God. Jesus himself, he tells us that he wants that with us. His life, the reason that he died was to bring us into constant communication, constant fellowship with God. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 10, verse 19, he says this, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence," and you can have confidence. You don't need to approach God like a weakling. You can have confidence. You need to have reverence. But you can have confidence. He says, "Therefore, brother, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place." And you got to remember, back in the Old Testament, back during the time of Gideon, there was this Holy of Holies that was within the temple. And there was this huge curtain. And only the high priest was allowed to go into that. Okay? So all the people would have to come together. They would confess their sins to the high priest. The high priest would go in behind the curtain. He would offer the sacrifice on behalf of all the people. And then they would make amends with God through the high priest. Jesus came, and because of his life, because of his sacrifice, we no longer need a high priest. You don't have to go to a priest in order to confess your sins. James tells us to confess to one another. I got to stay on task, or we're going to be here a long time. Sorry. But there is this relationship that God wants with us that comes through Jesus Christ. And he died in our place so that we could have this. That's why the author of Hebrews is writing this. And since we have this confidence, we can enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. That's how we enter the most holy place, only by his blood. By a new and living way open for us through the curtain. You hear what he's saying? The old curtain is demolished. It's tore down. It's destroyed. It came down when Christ died on the cross. It was ripped from top to bottom, ripped in half, meaning we have direct access to God. We can communicate with him. We no longer need someone interceding on our behalf. It means you have a right to talk to God at any time. And the writer goes on and says this, and that curtain was torn down that through his body, okay? And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. See, God wants us to be fulfilled. God wants us to be blessed. He wants us to be successful in the plan that he has established for our lives so that we can be a reflection of his love, so that we can be a reflection of his blessing on this earth. God makes his intentions clear for you. He makes his intentions clear for me. In the book of Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah wrote this in Jeremiah 29. He said, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you, not to harm you. Plans to give you hope. Plans to give you a future. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I'll listen to you. You'll seek me, you'll find me. When you seek me with all your heart, I'll be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity." Too many of us live in the captivity of sin. We have not relied on Jesus Christ to deliver us from the captivity of sin. He has done all the work. We need to respond. We need to accept it. That's what he desires for us. We see in Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, talking about talking with God, that Adam and Eve, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. God wants to walk with you in every step of life. He wants to journey with you side by side, and even more so. And it's how God relates to us today. A lot of people think, man, boy, if God could walk with me back then like he did with Adam and Eve, that'd be great. God does more than that. We'll talk about that in just a little bit. It's God's desire to walk with you, to talk with you, to celebrate with you, to communicate with you, because you're his child. Parents, isn't it a blessing to be able to sit down and have a conversation with your child? Isn't it great when your child listens to your advice? You know what it's like when they don't listen, right? That's the same thing God goes through with us. He's speaking to us, we ignore him, or we don't listen at all. Same kind of thing. He wants us to listen when he speaks, because he's listening when we speak. And some of you may be saying, I've never heard God speak to me. Can we really hear the voice of God speaking to us? Can we hear His voice? Hey, the Bible tells us, that, which is God's love letter to all mankind, the Bible tells us and makes it clear that we were created to have two-way communication with God. Jesus Himself said in John chapter 10, verse 27, He said, "My sheep hear My voice." I don't believe Christ would lie to us. The problem is we don't settle down. We get too distracted by all the things of life. Our calendars become badges of honor. How busy we are. And you know, all that does is it distracts us from our relationship with God. It distracts us from engaging with God in a very valuable way. School distracts us. Homework, assignments distract. Work distracts us. Family distracts us. Church can distract us. And when those things become distractions, put them aside. Find a place. Go with God. Listen to Him. Center yourselves. A.W. Tozer said, center down. Quiet your spirit. Resolve to listening to what God has to say to you, because He has something very important that He wants you to hear. And as a child of God, we don't have to walk blindly. We don't have to. We can have confidence. As the author of Hebrews says, we can have confidence that we will hear His voice. He's not going to leave us hanging. He's going to be there with us to comfort us. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans 8:14, he says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God." You're a child of God. You can have all the confidence in the world. The Scripture implies that if we are indeed children of God, if we've accepted Christ as our Lord and Savior, we're going to be led by the Spirit. Here's the big difference. Gideon had the angel of the Lord come and sit beside him and tell him what to do. You and I have the Spirit of God residing in us. We have constant access to God because He lives within us. Yet we take it for granted. We don't tap into the Holy Spirit and allow the Holy Spirit of God to speak to us, to guide us, to lead us, to help us make those decisions. We don't need a fleece. We don't. We have the Spirit of God within us. Gideon teaches us we don't need a fleece. That's what he's teaching me. But the most difficult part of hearing God is the fact that it takes time. It takes silence. Because we have to learn to discern God's voice. Because God's voice is there, but there are all these other voices there too. There's my voice, my flesh. It cries out. It screams really loud, especially when I really want something or I'm under a lot of pressure. My voice it can be dominant. You ever experienced that in your life? Or maybe you have Satan. Or the devil or one of his little demons, however that works. Maybe there's a voice being thrown in there. You know, he's the father of lies. He wants to deceive us. He wants to watch us go down the wrong path. And so the most difficult part is making sure it's God's voice. And how do we know if it's God's voice? I think this is how we know. The very first thing is we have to have a humble heart. We have to have a heart that is willing to bow down before the throne of God and to listen to what God has to say to us. Jeremiah 29, I'm going to repeat it. I read it once, I'm going to repeat it again. 12 through 13 says, "Then you'll call upon me, come and pray to me, and I'll listen to you. You'll seek me, and when you seek me," God promises, "you'll find me when you seek me with all your heart." It takes a humble heart. You can't go in with your pride. You can't go in thinking you know it all. You can't go in thinking you have all the answers. You got to come to God with a humble heart. We also can't make demands on God. We can't shake our fist at the sky and say, "All right, God, you need to listen up. Here's how you need to do this." God wants us to come to Him asking, seeking, knocking, listening to what He wants to say to us. Isaiah 30, 21 says, "Whether you turn to the right or to the left, your ears will hear a voice behind you saying, 'This is the way, walk in it.'" God is going to lead us in the right way. He wants to see His children succeed. That doesn't mean, let's not get this confused, that doesn't mean that God wants to make sure that you're financially wealthy. okay? That doesn't mean that you're not going to have hardships in life. That doesn't mean that your health is going to be such that you're going to live till you're 120. Okay? That's not what it means. God wants to see you succeed in your relationship with Him. No other relationship matters as much as your relationship with Him. If you're wondering why your other relationships are a little bit waning, why you're having trouble in other areas of life, here's the biggest reason. Because my relationship with God is not right. And until that's right, all other relationships are going to be faltering. They're just going to fail if we're not careful. And so God wants to speak to us so that we can hear His voice. And then we have to be careful. We have to be able to objectively discern that it's God and not all these other voices chiming in, trying to distract us. Remember, the devil is the father of lies. He is the great deceiver, and he wants to deceive us all. So we need to make sure that we confirm through conversation with God what God wants us to do, and then we have to do it. So how can we know whether we're hearing the voice of God or if it's all these other voices? Well, the first thing we have to do is we have to put ourselves in a position to hear from God. And then when we put ourselves in a position to hear from God, then we can start to know if it's really God or not. And this is precisely what Gideon is wrestling through. I mean, he had the angel of the Lord come beside him and say, this is what you're supposed to do. In verse 11, I want you to, you're going to liberate your culture. You're going to free them from oppression. And so Gideon gets in this wrestling match with God. God commanded him to gather an army of 30,000 to fight 135,000. And rightfully so, I believe Gideon goes, really? 30,000 versus 135,000? That's really what you want me to do, God? You want me to, really? You got to remember, God, who I am. I am the least man in my family. And I come from the family that is the least among my clan. And I come from a clan that is the least among this nation. You really think I am going to be able to deliver these people? I'm a nothing. I'm a nobody. That's what we talked about last week. But God continually pursues him. He waits for Gideon to respond. That's what we said last week. And so Gideon may be trying to confirm what God is calling him to do. And I believe rightfully so. I mean, that's a big task. That's a lot harder than tearing down an altar in your daddy's backyard and having a bonfire with the Asherah pole. It's a little bit different. You're calling me to lead these men into battle? Remember, I'm a coward, God. I was hiding out in the wine press threshing wheat. And you want me to lead people into battle? A couple of weeks ago, I was watching Discovery Channel, and on it, it was called The President's Gatekeepers. I don't know if any of you saw it. It was really interesting. And they were interviewing different people that were very influential in presidents' lives. And when 9/11 occurred, President Bush had to make a really hard choice. He chose to have military jets shoot down civilian airliners that were flying too low, that were coming into threatening positions. And they said he wrestled with that so hard, so much. The weight of having young fighter pilots shoot down civilian airliners. He said, I was a fighter pilot. He said, I don't know how I would have responded to the president's orders to shoot down civilian airliners to protect the larger mass of society. Gideon may have been wrestling through the same thing. God, I've got all these men entrusted in my care. If they die, their children are going to be orphaned. If they die, the men, the husbands are going to be gone. If they die, some mama's boy is dead. That's a lot of weight. That's a lot of pressure. God, is this really you? Is this really what you want me to do? Now, more than likely, you and I are never going to be in a position in which we're going to lead an army of 30,000 men into combat. Okay? We're probably not going to be there. But that doesn't mean that we should not learn and apply the next thing Gideon has to do. And I believe you and I have to do this after we communicate with God, and that's to discern His will, and that's this. We have to trust in God's revelations. We have to trust in God's revelation. Here Gideon had this visit from God. The angel of the Lord, Jesus, told him what his mission was going to be. And Gideon had God with him. And that's a revelation. And like I said earlier, you and I have a greater revelation. We have the Holy Spirit of God living within us. And God reveals His will to us in a number of ways. And I just want to share a few of those ways with us this morning. The first one I'm going to share, I tried to divide it up into two, but it's the Scriptures, the Holy Scriptures and the Holy Spirit. I put them together because they work hand in hand. I was going to try and split them up, I just couldn't. But it reminds us and reassures us that we don't need these extraordinary signs to determine what God's will is. Believers today, you and I today, we have the Holy Scriptures and we're led by the Holy Spirit. Don't forget that. Jesus said in John 14, 26, he said, "But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you." That's the role of the Holy Spirit. He lives within us when we accept Jesus Christ. Spirit-led teachings, what they do is they reinforce everything that Jesus taught. And they're grounded in the written Word of God, which itself is an inspired work of the Holy Spirit. 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17 says, "All scriptures God breathed, it's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness." Why? "So that the man of God," now this is man or woman of God, "so that the man or woman of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." God's not leaving you ill-equipped. That would not be a good father. But he's a great father and he equips us. God initiated the Bible. He inspired the writers of the scriptures so that we could safeguard it from error, so that we can trust in its revelation, so that we can do what God calls us to do. We can trust in his will. So you've got the Holy Scriptures and the Holy Spirit. The next thing you have is peace. Peace of mind is something that we all want. I believe every person in this room desires to have complete peace. We all want to be able to rest, not to have to worry about things. We want to feel free to enjoy life and family and friends and jobs and church and entertainment. We want to be able to do all those things. We want to be able to enjoy ourselves and not be burdened down with worries that rob us of life's joy, robs us of life's purpose. Sometimes when we can't find peace of mind, we get depressed. And then we can get angry at God. We lash out at him. Or sometimes we lash out at the people that are closest to us. We hurt them. So what do you do to get peace? How do we come to that place where we have peace? I mean the real peace of life. Because I believe there's probably some of us here this morning, we don't have peace. We're in a state of turmoil. We're hurting. I don't know what it's from. I really don't. For each of us, it could be something different. For some of us, it may be our health. For others of us, it may be relationships. For others of us still, it may be just anger with God, and we're not sure. But I'm sure there are some of us here, and we're just not at peace. So where do we start? What do we do? I believe the best place to start is God. Yes, I know, that's remedial. Oh, really? I had to come here to learn that? Well, listen, okay? Because I believe what we try to do is we try to start with ourselves. And when we try to start with ourselves, we build anything on top. When we start with ourselves, it's built on a crumbling foundation. But when we start with God, it's a solid foundation on which we can build everything else. But we look to all the things of life that we think are going to bring us joy and peace, and they don't. That's why you have to start with God. This is how the Apostle Paul explains it to the church in Colossae. In Colossians 3:15, he says, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts." Don't try and create peace on your own. Know Christ, and then you'll have peace. And until you know Christ, you're not going to have peace. Until you surrender your life to him, you're not going to have peace. You're going to be in turmoil. Since as members of one body, you were called to peace. That's what our calling is. It's a calling to peace. He also tells this to the church in Philippi. In Philippians 4, 6 through 7, he says, "Don't be anxious about anything." If you're constantly anxious about stuff, you don't have peace. That's reality, folks. Well, you're not supposed to say that. I'm anxious about stuff all the time. But I've got peace. I know Jesus. Really? Let's just do hard teaching right now, okay? Let's just preach the word. Here's what it says. Don't be anxious about nothing. That's the way we'd say it where I'm from. "But in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God." And then here's the promise. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Does that sound like a life you would like to enjoy? Yes, maybe. I could get excited about that. God has done everything He can to give us that peace. That's what He wants for us. I was talking to a lady this week, lovely lady, enjoyed my conversation with her. She's gone to church most of her life. And I asked her just a hard question. I said, "What's going on?" She just said, "I just don't have peace with God." And in her own words, she said, "It's just, I haven't surrendered at all to Christ." And there's nothing I'd rather any of us to walk out of here knowing than the peace of God. Surrendering our entire life, not a portion of our life. Not just the comfortable things that we're comfortable with surrendering, but surrendering everything to Christ. Then and only then will you know the true peace that comes that surpasses all understanding. Complete surrender. Okay, I'm going to move on. Next is prayer. We've talked about prayer a lot, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time talking about it, but this is one of the ways God reveals to us. That whole communication thing, that's all about prayer. It's living a lifestyle of ceaseless prayer, okay? That's one of the ways God reveals His plan for our lives. He reveals His will to our lives. So let's move on to the fourth thing, okay, real quick, is the counsel of godly friends. This is something I think we play down too much. Now, I didn't say go out and get everybody's opinion. Because, you know, opinions, everybody's got them. They do. And you don't want everybody's opinion. Those opinions are sometimes not good. Life presents us with challenges. Life presents us with all kinds of decisions that are hard to make on our own. So God's word tells us, get the counsel of godly people. Proverbs 12:15 says, "The thoughts of the righteous are right, but the counsel of the wicked are deceitful." Therefore, it's imperative that we seek counsel, that we examine the character of the people we're getting counsel from. Make sure that their life is morally in tune to what God's word says it should be. If it's not, don't take their advice. Don't take their counsel. So get the counsel of godly people for your life. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing at all wrong with that. But seeking special signs shows a lack of trust in God because we demand physical evidence as a price of our obedience. If you're demanding physical evidence as a price of your obedience, I can tell you that you're not obedient to God. You're being disobedient. So make sure you confirm through conversation with God what God wants you to do. How? By trusting in His revelation. And then do it. Or can I say it this way? Be obedient. Obey through active faith. Allow your faith to grow. When Gideon sets out this fleece the first time, maybe he's just looking for clarity. Let's give him a slide on that. Let's give him a pass, okay? But when he sets it out the second time, he knows he's doing something wrong. He says, "God, don't be angry with me, because I'm going to test you." Deuteronomy 6:4 says, "Don't test the Lord your God." Don't test Him. So how do we keep from doing this? By obeying and having faith that is active. Once you know what God wants you to do, here's a big secret. Do it. Just do it. "Well, God, is this going to turn out okay for me?" Not necessarily. "Well, God, is this going to put my family in jeopardy?" Probably. "God, is this going to be easy?" Probably not. He doesn't give us guarantees of safety and security. He says, obey. "God, could I lose my job?" Maybe. We have to obey. Once you know what God wants you to do, you must do it. If you don't, you're being disobedient to the directing of the Holy Spirit. And a faith that does not lead to obedience, listen, please, a faith that does not lead to obedience is dead. It's dead faith. Plain and simple. James chapter 2, verse 14 through 19 says, "What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes or daily food." This is something you and I might run into. Probably not leading 30,000 people into combat, but we might run into people that are without clothes or daily food. Run into them. Verse 16 says, "If one of you says to them, 'Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed,' but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, by faith itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith? Great, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I'll show you my faith by what I do.'" Then listen at verse 19. This is all in the pericope, okay? It's all together. He says this, "You believe that there is one God." Good. Even the demons believe that, and they shudder. That just doesn't seem to fit with what he was talking about. But then as I started thinking about it, I believe it does fit. I believe it fits because he's saying, if you claim to have faith, but you're sitting around like a bump on a log in the kingdom of God, waiting for somebody else to serve you, not willing to get your hands dirty in ministry, then you know what? You've got dead faith. So check yourselves. What are you doing for the kingdom of God? Are you showing up? Is this your act of service? Is this right here your act of service? Is this the one time you come together to serve God? To sit on your derriere and listen to somebody talk and let somebody else sing and entertain you? Is that our act of service? No, that's not living faith. That's dead. That's comatose. Get involved. Get involved in the lives of children, in the lives of students, in the lives of the people sitting beside you. It's messy. That's not just my job, contrary to some of your beliefs. That's not just the job of our elders. It's our responsibility to be a church to one another. That means we get involved in the messy, sticky things of life. That's living faith. Now, I don't remember what I was talking about. Okay. I don't think I'm the only one that believes this. Many, many years ago, a great theologian, practical theologian by the name of A.W. Tozer, he made these comments in this wonderful book called Man, the Dwelling Place of God. Rob Harrison gave me this book. I love it. Encourage you. If you want to read it, venture out and do so. It's great. But Tozer addresses this same issue. He was frustrated by looking around and seeing the decline of faith in our churches. He says this, "The majority of those who confess their faith in Christ and enter into association with the community of believers have little joy in their hearts, no peace in their minds, and from all external appearances are no better morally than the ordinary educated citizen who takes no interest whatever in religion and, of course, makes no profession of Christianity." Why is this? I believe it's the result of an inadequate concept of Christianity and an imperfect understanding of the revolutionary character of Christian discipleship. "Certainly, there is nothing new in my conclusion. The evangelists are loud in their lamentation over the bodies of dead church members, as well they might be. And many thoughtful articles and books appear from time to time dealing with the serious hiatus between faith and practice among Christians. Why then add another feeble voice to the many? Because many who lament the condition do not seem to know what to do about it. And because I believe that the way is plain if hard, and that there is no excuse for going on at this poor dying rate when we can enjoy abundant life in Christ. True faith," he says, "brings a spiritual and moral transformation. There's an inward witness that cannot be mistaken. These come when we stop believing in belief and start believing in the Lord Jesus Christ." True faith, folks, is not passive, it's active. It requires that we meet certain conditions, that we allow the teaching of Christ to dominate our total lives from the moment we believe. When this happens in our lives, our interests change. No longer are we focused on the things of this earth, but we're focused on heavenly things. No longer are we focused on what man wants us to do, we're focused on what God wants us to do. No longer do we care about time as far as, I got to get out here and go eat lunch. No, we're focused on eternity. What has the bigger difference? No longer are we focused on the materialism that blindsides us. No, we're focused on Christ who keeps us focused so that we do the will of God, whatever he calls us to do. Faith is a vital part of our relationship with God. Hebrews 11:6 says, "But without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him." Are you seeking God in everything? Really, ask yourself that. Spend some time on that this week. Simply doing what you think is right in your own eyes is not faith. We must do what God's Word tells us to do and live our faith out. Romans 10:17 says, "So then faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. A living faith in God will lead one to obey God, whether he understands the reason for that command or not." It was faith that led Abraham to obey God's command to take his only son Isaac and lay him out on an altar. Why would God ask him to do that? I don't know. But Abraham's response, I understand, it's obedience. Would I do it? I don't know. I hope I'm never asked to do that. I may not have the faith that Abraham had. Oh, sitting on this side of it, it's easy to say, yeah, I do what God told me to do. Abraham didn't know what the outcome was going to be. Faith. It's easy to talk about, it's hard to live out. Hebrews 11 contains a lot of other examples of faith leading to obedience. If our faith is alive, we will obey whatever God tells us to do. James 1:22 tells us, but be doers of the word. Okay? Don't just be hearers of the word. Right now, we're operating as hearers of the word. That's why I'm saying, if this is the big enchilada for you, you're missing the rest of the meal. Okay? This is just part of it. Be doers of the word, not just hearers of the word. Because if you do that, you know what the word says? It says you're going to deceive yourself. So here's my question. Ask yourself this week. Spend some time in your personal devotions. Spend some time in your quiet time because we're wrapping up. So now you can listen, okay? Here's what I want you to do. Ask yourself this question. Is your faith living or dead? Wrestle with that question. Is my faith living or is it dead? Make sure you confirm through conversation with God what God is calling you to do. Trust in His revelation. And then do it through active, obedient faith.